We're going to be thinking about that petition in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day or today or each day our daily bread. And before we begin, I was just reflecting on the fact that this could be a very short sermon indeed, because we all know what this means. It's very obvious what this means. Well, perhaps it is and perhaps it isn't. We'll find out as we work our way through. But we're looking at this fourth petition, and there is more to it than meets the eye. I want to show you three particular truths that we can glean from this familiar phrase. As we've seen before, there's a clear logic to the prayer. The first three petitions focus our thoughts on God, on His glory, on the greatness of His name and His kingdom and His will. And all of those three petitions that we begin with underline the truth that all of life is to be lived for one purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, in the fourth petition, there's a gear change, an obvious change. Rather than focusing on God, we now have to begin to focus on us and our needs. So if you like, worship and adoration always comes before our wants, our needs, our desires. So when it comes to our own private prayers, that's a good pattern to follow. God first, His glory, His kingdom, His will, before we turn our thoughts and our prayers to our own needs and our own circumstances. First thing we need to ask for is strength, for the means to do the kind of God-focused living that's described in the first half of the prayer. So there are three things here that I want to pull out for you that we can learn from this particular petition. And the first is this. And you might wonder, well, Wes, why are we in the Lord's Prayer on Easter Sunday? You know me, I rarely pass up an opportunity to preach on the glories of the resurrection. Well, there is a connection between what we've been celebrating this morning in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the first thing that I'm going to pull out of this petition, and it's this. Your body is a temple. Now, if you're part of the Johnston clan, if you're one of my sons, and we happen to be in Marks and Spencer's going through the menswear bit, and particularly where the underwear is, you'll see these posters of guys with rippling muscles. And the guys, my sons will say to me, "Hey, Dad, they're using your picture again." Okay? Now, they don't mean, you know, they're not being serious. They're pulling my leg. And when we hear this term, "your body is a temple," oh, we can often think of it being used in a sort of joking kind of fashion. I'm not using it in that sense at all this evening. But we can be so focused on satisfying our physical desires that we don't stop to ask why we've moved from focusing on God's glory to what really is a rather mundane matter of food and bread in just one short sentence, in one breath. Someone once accused Samuel Johnston, he doesn't have a T like us, of caring too much for his stomach. And his usual witty way, he said that those who did not care for their stomachs would soon find that they were in no position to care about anything else. But our Heavenly Father is as concerned about the physical as He is about the spiritual. In fact, the Bible tells us that Adam reflected the image of God, not just in a spiritual way, but bodily, physically too. Those familiar verses in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we're told, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, we all know that God is spirit. And in that sense, Adam was made to be like him in certain ways. His ability to love and to reason and to rule. Yet Adam was also a physical being, created to rule and have dominion in a physical world. Added to that, every Christmas we celebrate the fact that Jesus became incarnate. God took human flesh. He became a real human being. And more than that, the Bible tells us that the goal of God's redemptive work is the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. This earth restored and made new. And this morning in Luke 24, we were reminded that after his resurrection, Jesus partook of breakfast with his disciples. What was the significance of that? Well, in a sense, he was pointing forward in his resurrection body to the reality of a physical new heavens and new earth. What's the point of all this? Well, it briefly tells us that God is deeply concerned about the physical body. He made our bodies, and he sends his Spirit to dwell in our bodies as a temple. The Apostle Paul speaks of it like this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, he says this: Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So the first thing we can learn from this fourth petition is that our salvation in Jesus Christ has a physical dimension. Our adoption as sons of God anticipates the redemption of our bodies. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Now you might be thinking, well, hang on, in that great chapter on the resurrection at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the body being spiritual. What does that mean? Well, he doesn't mean there that the body isn't physical. What he's emphasizing is that the body, the resurrected body, will be free from sin. It's spiritual in that sense, but it will still be physical, raised in power and glory. And that's why for the Apostle Paul, he had such a deep concern for his body, for the human body, because he knew that Jesus Christ would be exalted in his body. Listen to what he says in Philippians 1 and verse 20. He says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Why is Paul so concerned about personal holiness? Because he knows that he's indwelt by the Spirit of God. He recognizes that his body is literally a temple, that as a Christian, he is united by faith to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit dwelling in him means that he has fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what's true of the Apostle Paul is true of you and me if you're a Christian this evening. So Paul's desire is that his body would be as holy as he can make it in order to present that to God as a reasonable sacrifice. So this simple request for daily food tells us that the body matters. We're to pray about our bodies. We're to pray about our bodily needs because God's concerned about these physical things. He knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. He sympathizes with us in all our weaknesses, including the weaknesses of the mind and the body. And that means that it's not unspiritual to pray for food or clothes or whatever else we may need in order to live life in this world for the glory of Jesus. If you think about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he spent an awful lot of time collecting money for the poor. You read about it in his letter to the Corinthians where he's encouraging them to give generously and follow the example of others. So amid all this work to spread the gospel, amid all this planting of churches, Paul has a real concern for the physical needs of his brothers and sisters. And he spent a lot of time urging the churches to give in order that others could be bodily, physically blessed. So this simple petition that we all know so well tells us that the body, your body, matters enormously to God. And you'd better take good care of it. It matters how you use it, so you shouldn't abuse it by taking things into it that are going to cause it harm, or by using it in ways that dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body is a temple. That's the first thing that we learn from this prayer. But there's something else. Because in telling us that we should pray for bread, which is one of the most common food items, this petition also invites us to pray to God for everything. Trust God for everything is the second truth that we have here. The argument is one from the lesser to the greater. If we're to pray for something as small and relatively insignificant and trivial as a loaf of bread, so we must then pray for everything else that we need. Heidelberg Catechism paraphrases the petition like this. We come to God and we say, "Do take care of all our physical needs, so that we may come to know that you are the only source of everything good." So praying for bread is a way of reminding us that God is the provider of everything. His providence, his provision for his children, indeed for all of humanity, is universal. Think about it for a moment. For me to be able to put the toaster on at 5 o'clock and toast two slices of bread needed God to control and direct the climate, agriculture, the economy, transport, logistics, the money in my pocket, the ability to walk to the shop, the ability to pay over the counter, all of those things were part and parcel of me being able to have a slice of toast before I came out this evening. So a simple prayer for bread acknowledges so much more. In commenting on this phrase, Martin Luther gave a list, an extensive list of what bread includes. And this is what he said: all that pertains to nourishment and the needs of the body, as drink, food, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, cattle, money, property, pious husband or wife, pious children, pious servants, pious and faithful rulers, good government, good seasons, peace, health, education, honor, good friends, trusty neighbors, and the like, etc., etc., etc. He may have gone on. In other words, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're asking God to provide so much more than food. And all of that happens because God keeps his covenant promises. God's covenant with Noah, you remember that way back in Genesis? That seed time and harvest will not fail lies behind every simple loaf of bread. So praying this petition for daily bread is praying in a way that God would fulfill his promises to us. Have you noticed how Jesus warned the rich over and over again about the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God? Now, of course, it's not impossible. If you read through your Bible, you come across people like Abraham and Job, who are renowned and wealthy, but they were godly people. They're in the kingdom. We'll see them in heaven. And of course, when you think of Jesus' ministry, he wouldn't, in an earthly sense, have been successful without the backing of wealthy women who were there providing for his needs and the needs of his disciples. His ministry would have been curtailed without that help of wealth, as it were. So the problem isn't wealth in and of itself. The problem is one of godliness or attitude of heart. You see, wealth makes it hard for a person to depend on God. Material comfort makes it hard for an individual to depend on God. If you're accustomed to getting everything you want, it's hard to develop a right spiritual attitude and a servant-like heart that waits on the Lord to provide. Many centuries ago, Cyprian wrote about the wealthy in his day in terms that are meant to be shocking and in terms, really, that we can identify and recognize in our own community today. Listen to what he said. Their property held them in chains. Chains which shackled their courage and choked their faith and hampered their judgment and throttled their souls. They think of themselves as owners, whereas it is they rather who are owned. Enslaved as they are to their own property, they are not the masters of their money, but its slaves. I read that and I thought, that's Horsforth. You know, I go to conferences and I speak to pastors from very different churches around the country, and I say, well, we've just moved into to an area, but you know, it's tough territory. They say, what is it, an inner city estate? No, it's not an inner city estate. You know, are there other social needs and difficulties? No, there aren't. Everybody's wealthy, everybody's comfortable, and they don't need God. They don't need Jesus. It's much harder sharing the gospel in this community than it was where we were 3 miles down the road, in human terms, because everybody here is sorted. They've got the career. They've got 2 cars on the driveway. They've got the house. It's all sorted. Staggering, isn't it? Riches choke spiritual desire and the need for dependence and waiting on God. Wealth encourages prayerlessness and ingratitude and self-absorption. It encourages us to be like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, you know, holding on to this thing. It's mine. It's mine, my precious. But we must never forget that greater blessing comes with the need to pray for the next meal. Those who travel to poor parts of the world from societies like ours are often humbled by the generosity of those among whom they mingle and with whom they share. People who live hand to mouth, who do literally need to pray for the next meal, will give you everything that they have because you're a guest in their home. We mustn't forget that greater blessing comes with a need to pray for the next meal, because it helps us see and appreciate that God truly is the giver of all good things. Horatius Bonar, we're going to sing his hymn in closing. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God. He got a sense of this. He says, praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean. And even in the mean things, God is the great provider. Seeing a loaf of bread as the sovereign providence of God is a lesson that's designed to keep us humble and to keep us dependent on God. But why do we pray for daily bread? That leads us to the third thing. The third truth that flows from this petition is this: we are to live one day at a time. It would be interesting if the prayer said, give us this day our weekly bread. Or give us this day our monthly bread. But why did Jesus word this prayer to ensure that the focus was on daily, was on each day? Well, the petition's been subjected to lots of scrutiny by people a lot more intelligent than I am. And we're told that the word translated daily only occurs in this place in the New Testament. The New Living Translation suggests a marginal reading. Give us food for tomorrow. Now, whatever the translation might be, the point is the same. We're to pray for only sufficient bread for one day. For each day, whether that's today's bread or tomorrow's bread. Now, of course, the context here helps us, because bread is notorious for going moldy quickly. Hoarding bread before the days of freezers was a pointless exercise. The issue isn't really about bread, of course, it's about our attitude of heart, isn't it? Because again, what the petition encourages is a spirit of dependence. Of living one day at a time, of keeping short accounts with God. We're told not to boast about tomorrow because we don't know what it might bring. So this petition is a way of saying, look, you've got to live by faith, one day at a time. Don't expect to know too much about next week, still less about next month, still less about next year. But know that God will provide for whatever lies ahead. Even though you might think that the jar is running empty today, you've got to trust God. This is what the petition calls us to do. And that's hard. It's hard because we instinctively want to provide for a comfortable future. We don't want things to be difficult next week or next month or in 6 months' time. Now, there's nothing wrong in investing in your pension, in saving money, in planning ahead. But God promises to meet our needs one day at a time. So the need for daily provision of bread encourages within us a prayerfulness in a way that nothing else will. So I must pray today for today's needs. And when we sense need around the corner, it humbles us and it bends us into servant-like shapes, and it grows us in childlike dependence on God. But the contrary, greed, destroys. Wanting more than we need bends our lives out of shape. It destroys us and it harms others too. As parents, we take a lot of time and trouble to teach our children the difference between want and need. But if we're honest, we're slow to learn the lessons ourselves. So we look around us in the workplace or in our street or even in the church, and we see others with their toys or their possessions, and we envy them. And envy is quickly followed by resentment and bitterness. How we need to learn and how we need to pray often the prayer of Proverbs 30, verses 7 through to 9. This is what we're encouraged to pray. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Help me to be truthful and a man of integrity. But then this, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Give me what I need, Lord, to live on, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I wish God could trust me with millions. Don't you? But he can't. He gives me what I need. And part of the reason is that few Christians can handle wealth well, just as few Christians can handle poverty well. And that's why we need to be careful about embarking upon the career path that the world presses upon us, because the goal is materialistic. It's about the salary. It's about the things that come with the salary so often. And if we fall into that trap and begin on that path, it will bring temptations to follow the material dream of our unbelieving neighbors, whereas we're called to be holy, to be different. And this is the Bible's exhortation to us. Give us each day our daily bread is another way of saying this. Lord, please help me to be content with whatever you are pleased to give me. Help me to be content with whatever you're pleased to give me. And then it also means this, I won't ask for more than I need. Now that's what I need to work on. I do ask for more than I need. Forgive me all forms of self-indulgence and everything that really indicates a lack of trust in your provision for me. So this is what it means to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we need to pray that God would give us grace to live like this. And we also need to remember the words of Jesus that we read together at the start of the service. When it comes to these words that are so familiar in Matthew chapter 6, later in the chapter, the tone, the way we hear what Jesus says here is important. He's not saying, don't be anxious, don't worry. He's not barking at us. He's not commanding us, because he knows that we're weak. He knows that we're tempted to be anxious in these areas. No, he's speaking to us as children, as a loving father. And this is what we hear. Don't be anxious about your life. what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father, that's where we began our prayer, isn't it? Feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You know, are you going to live a bit longer because you're worrying today about whatever's on your mind? The answer, of course, is no. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Give us each day our daily bread, is really saying, dear Heavenly Father, please take care of all my physical needs and help me to put my trust in you alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word reminds us of the wonder of your love for us, of the fullness of your love for us. Your love for us is so deep and so strong that you willingly provide everything that we need. And we thank you that as your children, you care for us tenderly and wisely. We pray that you would help each of us to be humble before you, to pray each day for those things that we need with the confidence that you will provide. Help us, Father, to grow in our confidence and trust in you, to rely upon you more and more, and to give you the honor and glory that is due to your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.